Here at DPC, it's good to be talking with you this morning about this song. And good morning to the people out at Roma who are joining us week by week listening to our sermons via video. Let me assure you, you're very much in our prayers and we're glad to partner with you. We are going to look through this song. It's the last of four songs that we've been looking at this year that each of the pastors has chosen and one of their favourites. And I'm going to ask God to help us as we do that. So let's pray. Our Father, we do want to thank you that you've made us people who sing, whether we do it at church or at the footy or while we're pottering about the yard. There is something nice about it. And we thank you that lots of Christians through the ages have written songs that help us to know you. And we thank you for this song. Use it to teach us about you and to trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've chosen a song that's quite old, actually. It was written in the 1800s. I didn't choose it because it reminded me of my childhood or because it reminded me of growing up in church. We weren't really a family who went to church a whole lot when I was little, although Mum and Dad are here today, which is great. Hi, Mum and Dad. They've been visiting. I only discovered this song a few years ago, and I've come to really love it since then. It's written by a lady named Louisa M. Stead. And she grew up in a kind of Christian church-going home. She had Christian parents, and she met a nice Christian man, and she got married, and they had a child, and it was all going very, very well. She would, I think, have said there were lots of great and lovely things about her life, and there were. But this wasn't when Louisa wrote this song. Louisa didn't write this song when everything was going sweetly for her. It wasn't until life turned sour that she began to pen this song. And so this morning, what I want to do is just go through the song and pick out a few things that caused Louisa to say, "It's sweet to trust in Jesus." That's what we're going to do this morning. And the first one I'm going to look at is the idea of his word, that Jesus' word has become to her an unmovable place of safety. I don't know if you've ever been to the beach and seen a rip in action, but I grew up in Byron Bay, which was beautiful, and we lived right on the beach pretty much. It was fantastic, and you would go down onto the beach, and every now and then you'd see this kind of deep hole, and then you'd see a tourist or a backpacker, and they'd think, look at that nice, calm, deep hole there to swim. Isn't that great? And they jump in the hole, and before you know it, here goes a Swedish 19-year-old, and either a local surfer would have to get in and pull him out, or a local would be yelling out, "Get onto the sandbar, stand on the sandbar." Because while they might have been panicking and have their kind of life at risk one minute, as soon as they get up and stand on that bar, life is fine and the rip just goes by. Louisa became to see God's word in much the same way, a place of safety to stand on in a world that was rapidly moving. See, one of the core beliefs of God's people is they've always believed that the Bible is God's word, his word, God speaking to us, not just something that we've made up. Kind of from the opening pages you get in the book of Genesis, what you find is that the Christian God is a God who speaks. So in the first chapter it says, "And God said, and God said, and God said, and it was so." Then you go to the Ten Commandments, where Moses goes up onto the mountain, and he goes up there not to stare at his navel and try and think some good things, but he goes there because there God gets his word and he passes it to Moses in the form of the Ten Commandments, and Moses brings it down to his people. See, the ancient people of God never thought for a second that they were the best philosophers who came up with the best thoughts about how to run life. They saw themselves as people who had been giving the words of God themselves. They saw themselves as people who received the words of God and lived by them. And this carried through to Jesus. He came to us as God, speaking God's words. His teachings, his life, his actions were recorded and passed to us. There's this bit in the Gospels where Jesus is having a conversation with his people, and he's saying to them, there will be a lot of trouble coming to you. There's going to be a lot of suffering, a lot of trial, but through all of those things that will move and change, I want you to know one thing is going to be constant. And so in Mark 13:31, Jesus tells them, heaven and earth might pass away, but my words will never pass away. And as the church was born, and the message of Jesus started spreading out, the kind of apostles and their team with them started writing down the Bible. And all the time, they understood themselves not as thinking something up, but as God's Spirit passing God's words to them to write down. We see from very early on, that's how they thought about the Bible. They record the way they thought about it for us in the book of 2 Peter. So in 2 Peter 1:21, we find them describe how they thought of the Bible. Prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what God's people have always believed. That in the Bible, we don't have human thoughts about God, but God's thoughts passed to humans. And so, because they come from God, they mean the same thing and carry the same weight everywhere, all the time. No matter what part of history you're in or what part of the world, God's words carry the same weight for life with Him and for full life. That's what Louisa Stead came to believe when she wrote these words. It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, and just to know, thus says the Lord. Here's the thing though. There is the kind of person, I think, and in a room like this, there'll be the kind of person who can say, all right, I might believe that when Jesus was there then, they wrote down all His words correctly, and that was the Word of God. But over time, it's been copied so many times, we now have no idea what was said. Like a giant game of Chinese whispers. You know, originally somebody said, I'd like to order pizza, and finally it ends up with, let's go to the river. People think that's what's happened with the Bible, that now there are heaps and heaps of mistakes in it. Let me tell you something. We have heaps and heaps and heaps of copies, old copies, of kind of the ancient text of the New Testament. Heaps and heaps and heaps of them. And they are riddled with mistakes. Riddled with mistakes. Let me tell you about one of my favourite ones. It's in the letter to the church in Thessalonica, and the apostle is writing to there, and at one point in one of our ancient manuscripts, it says, the apostle and his friends were horses among you. They were horses among you. Now you read that and you think, that doesn't sound right, does it? Here's the thing. Because we've got so many copies of the ancient text that date back for so long, what we can do is look at kind of a newer copy and we trace it back to an older one, to an older one, to an older one. And suddenly we find that late one night in 400 AD, Stephanus accidentally copied the word gentle as horses. And so the verse should say, we were gentle among you. And because we have so many copies, and some of them so old, all the time we can trace back through the line and find where the mistake started and get back to the original. And as time goes on, it's not getting worse. We're discovering older and more copies and finding it's more right than we thought. In fact, 99% of the problems are solved in a manner similar to this. And the mistakes that we can't yet solve are relatively insignificant. Let me tell you one. There's a place in the New Testament where Jesus goes to a town, and it's either Gardenesis or Garenesis or another place. And it's pretty significant because one town is equivalent to Brisbane and one is miles, so either he went one way or the other. But we can't figure it out. And there are a couple of problems like that we just can't solve. But there are no big problems to do with the bodily death of Jesus on the cross or the bodily resurrection of Jesus or anything like that. There's nothing significant in the way of errors. And so we can, with a huge degree of confidence, say that the words written then are the words that we have now. That the Holy Spirit has carried them to us through the Bible. Jesus' word, an unchanging guide in changing times. Because, you know, if you're going to look to culture and society on how to live, it frequently changes its mind. Let's think about sexuality as an example, all right? Say you're a bloke in 1000 BC in the ancient Near East. You would probably have multiple wives, and your culture would look at you and say, that's just right. Fast forward, now it's 100 AD. This time you're a Greek, and you're a bloke, and you're only allowed to have one wife, but you can have a younger male companion. Totally appropriate. And culture would say, great. Fast forward to 1900 AD, and you're in Victorian England. If you're a bloke, you'd have one wife, but more likely than not, you'd sleep in separate beds. And the culture would say, that's just right. That's what you do. Fast forward to today, in a society like ours, you might have multiple partners, but usually when you want to have kids, people settle down and they get married. And our society would say, yeah, that's right. Ever changing. Do you know, if you were a Scandinavian in 800 AD, and inside you, you had an urge to be violent and aggressive and kill people, and you also had an urge where you're attracted to people of the same sex, the society would say, you know what you need to do? Go and kill people. But suppress the other urge. You're going to be a Viking. If you have those same urges today, people in our society will say, well, don't kill people and be aggressive. But if you're same-sex attracted, let that one out. And I'm not commenting on whether one of those things is right or wrong, but merely just to illustrate the point that if you just look to culture in order to run your life, it chops and changes all over the place depending on where you are at any given time. Yet God's word is an unchanging sandbank, firm ground. Where do you look for guidance in your life? You could trust the ways of our world and our culture, and you might be accepted, but you won't be right. Because through life's ups and downs, Jesus' words are unchanging. And it was the unchanging reality of Jesus' words that gave Louisa Stead great comfort. That's the first point. I want to move on to the second thing that she draws out. And the next two points are a bit shorter than the first. The second thing that Louisa writes about in this song is Jesus' blood. His blood, which acts like a shield from danger. Let me work on this a bit, because if you've been around church for ages, sometimes you get immune to hearing the story about Jesus' blood. But let me tell you the story of a guy named Demetrius Johnson. He's a 24-year-old father. He lives in Buffalo in the States. And I read this terrible story a little bit earlier this year. Demetrius had a wife. He had two kids, a 15-month-old and a 3-year-old. Wakes up one night and the smoke alarm is going off. And there's a lot of smoke, and Demetrius' first reaction is to bolt out of the house. He gets out of the house, and all his neighbors are there, and he realizes his kids and his wife are still in there. So he runs back in, he gets his wife, and he gets the 15-month-old, and he brings them out. And this time, the house is well and truly ablaze. And he wants to go back in and get his 3-year-old, and his neighbors are saying, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, but he goes back in because he's a dad. And he runs in, and nothing. 10 minutes later, the firefighters arrive, expecting to find, well, the worst, really. They go inside the house. They find Demetrius, overcome by the fire, slumped against a cupboard. And he put his son inside the cupboard, and his son was fine, alive, barely affected, and Demetrius was gone. The fierce fire had overcome him, and the boy lived because Demetrius died. And this is the message of the gospel that Louisa came to treasure, that Jesus died so she lived. His blood shields from the danger with God. But you know, if you're a Christian, I hope you realize there's a sense in where it's actually quite strange to celebrate someone's blood. I said this in the first service, and someone in the first service draws blood for a living, and they said, no, it's not strange. I'm really excited when blood comes out. Just ruined the whole point. But mostly it's odd. You know, in the early church, you got these people from outside the church who are writing letters saying, are the Christians cannibals? They talk about drinking Jesus' blood and eating his flesh, and you know, they're rejoicing in his blood. They're so confused by it. And if you say to the average person that we're delighted by having the blood of Jesus over us, it sounds unusual, but Christians started saying this early on, and we still say it today. Why? Because we are in danger of facing the fierce fire of God's anger unless someone or something shields us from it. The tale of the Bible and the tale of history is, even though that God made us and made us to enjoy his things, the reality is we don't care for him, but we want to enjoy his things, and so we're essentially users. turning our back on God and his stuff and not caring about him, but being happy to use all the things he's made. And the Bible calls that sin. And nobody likes being used. You don't, I don't. Of course, God doesn't. But God's love for us is shown in that even though he could rightly punish us, instead, Jesus comes to face God's anger. He dies the death we should have. As he hung on a cross, his blood poured out, and it quenched the fire of God's anger at our sin. And Jesus shields us from the coming wrath. We can be forgiven, now and forever, protected, alive with God, even though we should be his enemy. That's the gospel, shielded by the blood of Jesus. Right near the end of the Bible, in Revelation, the writer there speaks about the greatness of Jesus, whose blood brings us forgiveness. Let me read Revelation 1, verse 5 for you. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the King of Kings, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And this is why Louisa Stead sings of sheltering under the blood of Jesus. This is why she writes, "Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood and in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood." Now, I think it's appropriate here just for a minute to, if you're a Christian and you trust Jesus, that you'll just be kind of sitting watching for a little bit. I just want to talk to the people here this morning who have not taken the step of being shielded by Jesus' blood, who haven't asked for forgiveness. There are always people like that at church, and there'll be some of you here this morning. I just want to tell you something this morning, that you are heading for the fierce fire of God's anger unless you put your trust in the blood of Jesus. And you can do it. You can do it just by praying, "Lord Jesus, I need your forgiveness." Don't put it off. You could do it today. You could be shielded by Jesus' blood by praying right now. Because if you do that, you can join with the rest of us here and with Louisa, who know they've fully come home to rest with their Father in heaven. We all know that feeling of coming home, don't we? You've been out on your feet all day working or going from job to job to job, or you know, you might have pulled a 16-hour shift trying to get something finished, or you've been away for a couple of days, or you've been away for a couple of weeks or a couple of months, and then finally you get to go in the car and then you see the familiar signs and the familiar shops and you turn the familiar corner, you're on the familiar street, you see the familiar driveway and the familiar mess, and you get out of the car and you walk up the stairs and it all smells just right, and you walk in, you flop down on the chair and you go, "Oh, I'm there." That's being home. And that feeling, that truth, so much more is what the gospel is offering. That when you trust Jesus' word and when you trust his blood, you come to enjoy God's rest. You know, when Jesus arrived on the scene, the people he arrived to, the Jews, they were very unrested. 1,000 years before, they'd been the king of the castle, you know, the kind of military power. They were prosperous and they were friendly and everything was going well. Then the Assyrians came and the Persians came and the Greeks came, and by Jesus' day, it's the Romans' turn. And these people that Jesus come to, they're aliens in their own land, refugees in their own home. And they are looking for someone to come and sort it out. They are looking for someone to come and make their place great again. If Trump was there, they would have voted him in. But no election would make them great again. Nothing worked. And Jesus came into that. He confronted their centuries of sin, but he displayed a power and graciousness they'd never seen. He told them it's over, they can't do it on their own. They need him. It's time to come home. "Come back to me," he says, "and you'll get a chair to sit down and a home to go home to. That can't be taken over by someone else or ruined by you." He spoke words that every human ever afflicted by war longs to hear. He spoke words that every person ever disappointed with their own life loves. Words that speak to the frustration we have at our own sin. Words that bring an end to striving for what seems like an endless goal. Jesus said to them in Matthew 11 from verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That's what happens when you trust his word and shelter under his blood. You find rest. It's why Louisa Stead wrote these words. "Yes, it is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin and self to cease, just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace." I mean, I chose this song because to me, I think it so beautifully and helpfully describes the basic Christian belief. It is sweet to trust in Jesus because his word and his blood bring us rest. And amazingly, Louisa Stead's life had to turn incredibly sour before she knew the true sweetness of Jesus. I mean, what a tragic story that Ross read out to us before. Here's a woman's life who, by all accounts, is doing very well. Christian home, Christian man, has a child. One sunny spring day, they go on a picnic at Long Island. They hear a young boy crying out. Dad goes off to save him, and neither the boy nor dad come back. Louisa and her daughter Lily were devastated. But more than that, in that time and that culture, if you're a widow, you become poverty-stricken and destitute, sleeping where you can and eating what you can. And that is when she wrote this song. When she realized that all the other things she might have trusted in or found security in may only ever be fleeting. Yet God never left her. He provided for her and always kept her by her side. Look, in finishing this morning, I really just want us to remember there are lots of things we can trust in, things that do seem really sweet, but they can turn really sour. So lots of things we trust in, we just sort of don't notice really, aren't there? Like our health. It's lovely to be healthy and to not have to go to the doctor all the time. We can trust in, you know, our family. It's good when our family unit is doing well and we can visit them and enjoy them, and that's really nice. And sometimes we trust in money. We might not notice it, but there's a big difference between having 20 grand in the bank and negative 20 grand in the bank. See, it's not until those things are gone that we'll realize what to trust in. I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again in a lot of sermons. It only takes one phone call for your life to be dramatically changed. One phone call and the thing that you once found so sweet is suddenly gone. For the Christian, though, we can be ready for that. We can know that in the midst of a changing world, Jesus' word is there. We can know that in the midst of sin, that we're sheltered by Jesus' blood. And we can know that true rest awaits. Unchangeable, protecting rest, it is ours. And it's sweet to be able to sing, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more." I'm going to pray and then we'll stand and sing the song together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that you worked in Louisa's life. She had every reason to whinge and complain and to run from you. But Father, she saw in the midst of the terrors of her life that you were the only thing worth trusting. And we would pray that you would help us to know that truth too. That your word, that Jesus' blood, are the only things that bring true rest. And so I pray that you would help us to find it sweet to trust in Jesus. Amen.